we will see you then as well. Would you turn with me, please, in a Bible to Psalm 31? If you're using one of the church Bibles, the page number, I think, is down there, 461. We've been working our way through as a church family over these last few weeks, this run of Psalms here from the mid-20s onwards, and we've arrived at 31 this morning. So we're going to read the whole Psalm together now. I'll read that, as hopefully we're all there with it in front of us. Let me ask God for his help. Lord God, we have just sung that you are our fortress and our rock. And we've asked that for your name's sake, you would be our sure guide. And we ask that now with particular reference to hearing your voice as we come to your word. Thank you that as we read, as we listen, as we meditate, we creatures, with all of the burdens that weigh so heavily on our hearts, can hear the very voice of you, the living God, speaking to us about your Son. Please, by your Spirit, our fortress and our rock, would you set our hearts and our feet even more firmly on the sure foundation that is the word of Father, Son, and Spirit, and give us hearts that not only listen, but put into practice that which you say to us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Psalm 31. To the choir master, a psalm of David. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. And for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you, in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong, and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. This is God's word. And please keep that open in front of you, if you would. It's a long psalm, and it'll be helpful as we track our way through. And as ever, there's an outline on the reverse of the notice sheet that you've got inside your order of service, if that would be of use to you. I wonder if you were to do a little exercise now. I wouldn't suggest you do this because it might take both too long and be slightly too depressing. But if you could write down a list of all the different things that currently are causing you pain or putting you under pressure, how long would that list be? And even as you just mentally take a little tag of that, if you feel somehow that yours is blank or small, I wonder how long that would remain the case. Imagine if just in this little small gathering, as it were, one of many around the world gathering now to meet with the living God, if we were to combine those lists together, it would actually be very long, wouldn't it? And how weighty would it be if we had a scale that could somehow gauge the heaviness of what it is to live in this world? Because suffering is a human universal, isn't it? It's something that everybody has to deal with in this world that is so fallen and broken. The pressure that comes from it, therefore, is also universal. And we can see that in the experience of King David as he writes this. It would have been true for the earliest worshippers going up to the temple, maybe with this psalm kind of hot off the press almost, after David had given it on to his son Solomon. As they sang this psalm, they would have known what it is to be suffering before God. If you've been with us over these psalms, you'll have seen David express some of the suffering he's been experiencing. He's in danger externally, he's wasting away internally. He's got enemies facing him. He's wrestling with his sins. He feels lonely and cut off. He feels ashamed. He feels guilty. It's real life for David as he writes this. I know for a fact it's real life for an awful lot of us as we gather. But wonderfully, what we're going to see today is a call to love the Lord and to trust him, to wait for him, and to do that with confidence, because of who God is and what he's done. We've been seeing that through this series in the Psalms, but what we'll see really clearly today is that the experience of God's faithful king actually maps across onto the experience of God's faithful people. If you're someone trusting in Jesus Christ today, David's song through the Lord Jesus can be your song. And if you are listening as someone who's not sure where you stand in regard to Jesus Christ, but you feel the weight of the world upon you, please listen in yourself as well. Because here we see the wonderful window onto hope in suffering that there is for anyone who would trust in Jesus themselves. So it's words for all of us, basically, is what I'm saying as we begin. So let's dive in and have a look at this wonderful psalm. We've got two headings today that match the two parts of the psalm you might have seen even as I was reading it out. First, verses 1 to 8. We have this almost first cycle of David's prayer and praise, and then verses 9 to 20, where we curiously see that same cycle somewhat repeated. So first of all, let's look at David's cry of faith, and he begins with a desperate prayer. And it is desperate, isn't it? If you cast your eyes down again with me, it's not desperate in the sense of a last resort, but it is desperate at the level of a heart cry of urgent need. Here is a man who is absolutely at the end of himself and needs God's help in every single way. Just take stock quickly of what he asks for. He asks that God would never let him be put to shame. He's clearly in danger in some fashion of public ridicule. He's taking refuge in God, yes, which is absolutely wonderful, but he is therefore asking, pleading for God's righteous delivery, God's holy rescue. I take it both from himself, unholy in himself, as we'll see in a moment, but also from unholy, unrighteous enemies who would persecute him and want his downfall. He's begging God to hear him. He's isolated and lonely. He's cut off, it seems, from the listening of his fellow man, even his former friends, and so he needs God to hear. And finally there, in verse 2, he's asking God to rescue him speedily, this comprehensive salvation from all of his troubles. Here's a man who knows the situation he's in, and who is telling that to the Lord so that he might fully cast his heart and his life upon him. It's wonderful faith from David, but it's wonderful, I think, how that faith expresses itself in this humble outpouring of need and of sorrow. And just a little side thought at this very early point as we look at this psalm. What a wonderful example David is there to Israelites then, but also to us now. The person who is faithfully waiting for God, trusting in Jesus Christ, no matter what you're facing, you can, in faith, simply say to God, Lord, this is really difficult. I'm hurting. Please help me. That's a prayer of faith. That is a prayer of the believer. We were just on our way back from a holiday the other day, just a couple of days ago, and doing the long drive thing of listening to audiobooks. And we were finishing The Horse and His Boy, one of C.S. Lewis's great Narnian tales. And maybe because Psalm 31 was in my heart, the words that Aslan says to Shasta, the hero, in the middle of this dark, gloomy, misty mountain pass, really struck home. As he walks with him, he simply says, tell me your sorrows. That's what David's doing here. He's telling his God his sorrows. I just want to encourage us all to know that is good, that is enough sometimes when prayers can feel so hard to come by. But obviously there's another however many verses in the psalm. There's more that we can see here. And the second thing I want us just to pull out is that this heart cry, this desperate prayer, is based on God's revealed character. Notice that David doesn't just record for us the content of his prayer, he gives us the substance of his confidence. Look down with me at the way he sums that up in the end of verse 2. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. He's calling out to the God who has made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David himself. You could go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and you would see the covenant is one of the Bible words for it that God has made with David. And David rests on what he knows of God and says, Lord, be who you are to me. We can see that he knows who God is from the way he goes on in verse 3. See, he said, be a rock and a fortress to me. Why? For you are my rock and my fortress. David knows that even the sufferings he's going through now are coming under God's safe, sheltering refuge. So he can say to God, mysterious though the pain must have been for David, for your name's sake, you lead me. He's confident. You do lead me, and you guide me, even as I'm feeling the weight of these burdens. You might, like me, have tried to measure what you read about the conflicts going on globally and only parcel out some of the things that we look at because the world can seem so dark. But a bit like a commander in warfare here who, using a drone to see the ambush that has been laid for his troops, can navigate them around. That's almost the confidence David has. He knows that God is above and beyond and over whatever's going on. He says, Lord, that's who you are. Lead me, therefore. But this revelation of God's character as refuge and rock, with everything it implies about the safety that David has, not only in himself, but in relationship with God. The language of God being a rock would bring up for Israelites a picture of the temple built upon the rock in Jerusalem, this place of meeting with God, of forgiven sin, and of fellowship with him. Well, it's most gloriously seen for David and us in the rescue that he has worked. Notice how, as David goes on, he utterly rejects in verse 6 those who pay attention to worthless idols, the gods of the nations, a real temptation for Israel all through her life. Sadly, we know something that causes Israel's destruction ultimately. Rather, God is the living God, the speaking God who acts in rescue. God sees, David says. God knows his distress, verse 7. And rather than delivering him into his enemy's hands, he has in fact redeemed him. It's just this lovely confidence, isn't it? Lord, you have seen. Lord, you know. Think of that list that we might write. How many of those griefs are private to you? How often do we privatize them and feel that no one knows because no one can know? Maybe shame is too great or the pain is too much to speak of without weeping. God sees. God knows. And he does not deliver his people into those fears, but from them. And so David can know joy in the midst of affliction. There is a lovely little play on words just there in verse 7 and 8 that combines for us the work of God on the behalf of David and, therefore, the kind of felt experience, the joy of release from those fears. That word that David uses, distress, at the end of verse 7, it's a word that elsewhere can be used to speak of a narrow place, like a crevasse or a defile in the mountains. And it brings with it images of claustrophobia, of being stuck, of being hemmed in, of panicking because there is no escape. Maybe you can think of those times where you do feel pressed in. I mean, you may be claustrophobic yourself, in which case I'm genuinely sorry for dwelling on this somewhat, but David takes us there, so we go there with him. You may know what it is to be absolutely physically stuck. But if you don't, you may well know the feeling of claustrophobia that comes with suffering. When it presses in, previous times I've spoken of how suffering can be like blinkers for us on a horse, blocking everything out other than the pain itself. Or it can give us this horrible tunnel vision, like the head is pressed down and narrowed, and all you can see is the pain that currently is in front of you. You might know the claustrophobia, the terror, the panic in the middle of the night. Those hours where you can't sleep, where the giant rock has been dropped in your stream of thought, and all the waters are choppy and your heart is all over the shop, and rest just will not come. French expression for that time just before dawn is the hour of the wolf, that point where you're most vulnerable to fears pressing in. But look at what God does. He knows that distress of David's anguish. He knows that of our hearts. And rather than leaving us there, he sets the feet of the believer in a broad place. So the swimmer, trapped in the rocks down at West Sands, maybe their foot is stuck in the rock and the tide is rising and it's up to the neck and the panic setting in and the breath is going, they are plucked from that narrow place of distress and put on the breadth of the beach itself. It's one of the most lovely places in St. Andrews, isn't it? West Sands at low tide, maybe doesn't matter the weather, but particularly on a day like this. You stand there and you see the expanse. You hear the water lapping. You may feel it around your feet, the breeze ruffling your hair. That is the picture of the salvation that God has worked for David. He set his feet in a broad place. I want to take us this morning to the way that experience, that truth of God's work, and the blessing it can give to us, that is perfected, it's taken to its fullest extent in God's truly faithful anointed King, Jesus Christ. It's not perfected in the sense of being scrubbed clean of darkness and suffering. No, it's taken to its absolute end point. Jesus knew what it was to agonize and be in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, supremely on the cross as he dies, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Like David says in verse 22, in my alarm, I said, I am cut off from your sight. It's how the Lord Jesus felt on the cross as he took the full weight of our sins of our transgressions, of everything we've done against God and against our neighbor. And he takes it on himself. Jesus had Psalm 31 in his heart and therefore on his lips as he died. Luke in his gospel records verse 5 as Jesus' final words, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." So even as Jesus dies, bearing eternal agony, he rests himself in the Lord. He gives himself fully to him. And Luke says he breathes his last. And the supreme goal of this psalm then is to encourage God's people not just to have David's confidence, but to have Jesus' confidence that is rooted ultimately in that rescue that God has worked. You see, God saw and knew the distress of Jesus' soul. And just like David looks for being vindicated from his enemies, well, so Jesus is raised from the dead. Let me say to you today that David's song is Jesus' song. And if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, it is yours today. Those full resources that are given to Christ can be given to you. And if you are here as someone who's listening in on Christianity, not sure what you make of it, well, where else would you go to in your pain and your grief? What will you do with that list? The privilege of the Christian is not an anesthetic, but hope. For we put that into the hands of the Lord himself. And he would take it from you if you would trust in him. But there is more to say as we do come to a close. The second point is quite a bit shorter than the first, so please fear not. I said, didn't I, that curiously, it's as though this psalm repeats itself. It almost feels like it could finish at verse 8. But then we're plunged in verse 9 back into this world of David's distress. I wonder why. I've been mulling on this a little bit. Why has God inspired David to write this poem in this way? I take it at least in part, it's because unlike the Lord Jesus, who is now in glory and freed from suffering once and for all, God's people here, well, we're a waiting people, as it's been described throughout these psalms, especially in Psalm 27, which is like the partner psalm to this one. Our lot is to keep walking a pilgrim path which will involve real suffering that continues. David trusts God. He knows him. He knows he's rescued him. And yet, just scan through the remaining verses with me and look at how he describes the ongoing reality of suffering. He's in distress again, verse 9. His eye is wasted, like the muscles wasted away from grief, from crying. It's overused with tears. His soul and his body are drained and empty of energy. His life is spent, poured out with sorrow. And so it goes on. David comprehensively is absolutely limp. And it feels like a paradox then, doesn't it? How can one trust God and yet at the same time feel utterly overwhelmed? Actually, it's not a paradox. It's they're parallel truths. There are many here today who know and love the Lord, who echo David's words, and yet today, maybe you're only here physically by the skin of your teeth. So overwhelming can life feel. But again, we see how raw David is with God. We see him listing the enemies that face him. The internal enemy of his own sin, his iniquity, as he speaks of it. His falling short of God's standards. And the guilt and the appropriate shame that follows from sinning against God over and over and over. He talks about the external reproach of enemies, those who would plot against him, those who would whisper against him, who would conspire for his downfall, but also the way acquaintances, friends, literally cross the street to avoid him. We might think that that is very 2024. It's very 700 BC. For 2,500 years, it seems, people have not known what to say or have actively removed themselves from such naked grief. But it's worth remembering, too, that behind these human enemies, there is the spiritual enemy of God and his people, the devil himself. He's not mentioned here, but the language of malicious accusation, of lying, of gossiping, of accusation again, well, those are all words applied and taken from the father of lies himself. You see, there are comprehensive enemies for us in the Christian life, summed up often by the world, the flesh, and the devil, that would war against the soul, that would destabilize and strip away the joy and confidence we would have in God. And for you, that may be in the workplace, it could be in the home, it could be at school, it could be gossip you're facing, it could be malicious plotting, it could simply be you feeling lonely, absolutely cut off from fellowship. Again, whoever we are today, I take it we can engage in some way with this pain. But if that is you, then again, we can rest in the refuge that is God himself. Look at how David closes. Verse 19 with me. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. David calls on people now to hide themselves in the Lord, to make no bones about the fact that God is their refuge and their strength, to lean on him. And in confidence then, he knows that God's abundant goodness is stored up for them. It's why he can ask for God's face to shine upon him, to bless him. Far from being cut off from God's sight, he knows that the face of the Lord is turned towards him. And so his final words before he addresses people directly in verse 22 are a great summary of his confidence again in God. Verse 22, you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Through Jesus, God will not look away from you. He did not look away from Christ, and he did not look away from David. Now, you might notice what happens at the end of verse 22 as we finish. David, all through, has been recording his speech with God, hasn't he? We've been listening in to David's side of the conversation, speaking vertically. But now, verse 23, he turns outward. You could almost picture David, the king, as the chief worshiper at the front of the temple, just as the Lord Jesus is the chief worshiper in the Holy of Holies in heaven, turning from the Lord himself to us. And what does he say? Love the Lord, all you his saints. We move from suffering and pressure where we began to blessing and encouragement at the end. You saints, you people who are trusting in Jesus, based on all that God is, on all that he has done, love him. Be strong and let your heart take courage. How wonderful that was the words to Joshua that the kids were teaching us, that now David says to the people, make them your own. Take courage in the Lord, all you who wait for him. So the call to us today is simply to look to all that God has done in Christ and to love him. Now, love is going to show itself in different ways. Think of that list again at the beginning. But don't keep your eyes inward on your troubles, but look away to the Lord who bears them. What will it look like for you in your own scenario to love the Lord? It might look like putting sin to death because you've been running away from God and towards your own desires. It may look like trusting in Jesus for the very first time or re-engaging with his people by coming back to church after a time away so that you might be stirred up to love. It might look like having the eyes of your heart lifted again to God's love for you and his own, that you would enjoy a closer communion with him. It could look like any number of things. Why not talk with a trusted friend? Come and talk to us as elders. We'd love to pray with and for you. But whatever it looks like for you, love the Lord, all you his saints. And let's keep waiting faithfully. Should we pray together and ask for God's help? Gracious Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that you are our rock and our fortress. We thank you for these words of David, recorded so long ago and yet so contemporary and applicable to us now. Lord, whatever the trials are that we ourselves face, grant us that confidence, that love for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that knows, therefore, that you see us and that you love us, and enable us to love you in return. Would we truly love you? Would we trust in your preservation? Would we be humble and not proud? And so strengthen us, we pray, in your might, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close our time together now by singing this great modern hymn. First three verses of In Christ Alone, Tell Us Again.